Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, and I'm joined today by Brett Durbin, one of the chaplains here at our clinic. And we're going to be talking today about the nervous system and the soul. Brett, when you think about nervous system and the soul, what do you want to talk about? What do you think our audience would like to hear about this?
Well, I think, especially when talking about something like the nervous system, just starting from the beginning, you know, what is the nervous system and why does this matter to us spiritually? You know, on this show, we're talking about the nervous system. What is it? I think starting at square one, because a lot of times I think we use terms like that and most of us kind of nod along and we think, oh yeah, well, I kind of know what it is, you know, but it's our spine and our brain. But maybe just start from square one. What is the nervous system?
Yeah, so technically speaking, the nervous system is the part of the body that is made up of nervous tissue or neurons. These are the part of the body that sends electrical signals, communicates back and forth, composed of the brain. Most important part of the nervous system is your brain, spinal cord, and the various then nerves that flow from the spinal cord out and flow from the body back. So it's the system of communication and control that is ultimately housed in the brain. And, you know, the question, why does this matter to us spiritually? My understanding is that it is through the brain, the activities happening in the brain, okay, we want to probably parse that for our audience, that God actually communicates to us and impacts our development and identity and soul, if you will. The brain is the, if you want to use a computer metaphor, the brain would be analogous to the machine. Mm-hmm. But the machine does not determine the quality of the material that is developed there. Whether you have pictures of Jesus and you're an artist that is creating artwork to promote the gospel, or you're putting porn on your machine, the machine doesn't determine it. Same with our brains, whether we're using our brains to write music or artwork like Michelangelo or praising God and developing, you know, godly principles internal to ourselves, the brain is not determining that. Or whether we're looking into the world and putting vile and corrupt things into our being, the brain is the platform upon which the operations are occurring.
Yeah, so it's our hardware.
Yeah, it's the hardware. And so from our brain emerges consciousness, awareness from the brain. And then that people may call your mind, your ability to think and to reason and to make choices. That is happening on the operations of the hardware, just like when you're running a program on your computer, it's happening on the operations of the hardware. However, the specific program you're running, whether it is a word processor or a PowerPoint or a game that you're playing, the hardware is the platform it's running on, but those are quite distinct different operations, and the hardware is not determining whether it's a game or whether it's a...
Yeah.
Okay? So in the same way, whether you're reading the Bible or praising God or trying to kill your enemy, the brain isn't actually deciding that. The brain is in operation. Without the brain's operation, you can't make any decisions.
Yeah.
And what's different about our nervous system than a machine is that the way we're designed, the brain is the platform from which identity consciousness emerges, but then your choices, your brain is an amazing organism, built by God, that is then responsive to your conscious thoughts and choices and will begin rewiring based on the things you're thinking and the choices you're making so that you become ever more efficient at the things you decide you want to participate in. So do you know how to drive a 4 on the floor standard shift clutch vehicle?
Mm-hmm.
Do you remember starting to learn that?
Yeah.
Okay. And maybe there was a few grinding of the gears. Things were not exactly coordinated.
Yeah.
Did you practice?
I did.
Did you get to the point where you could actually have a conversation? In the beginning, you had to think, you had to concentrate. What am I doing? And focus, right? Isn't it true?
Just try not to kill it.
That's a lot of mental energy of your attention center to initiate behaviors that you have never done before. So you're awkward at it. Somebody who hasn't driven a vehicle that's listening, think about if you learned when you're learning how to swing a bat or hit a golf ball or play the piano or any other activity you're doing, as you begin to do something like that new, it's very awkward. Yeah, even brushing your teeth, focusing with attention. Okay, what am I supposed to do? How do I do it? But as you repeat or do this activity over and over again, your brain is responding to your choices. There's nothing in your brain that says, go drive a standard shift vehicle.
Yeah.
Or go play golf or play the piano. There's nothing in your brain that caused you to do that.
Yeah, that content isn't already downloaded.
That's right. But even the desire.
Yeah.
You wouldn't even, I mean, think about the thousands of years where there were no pianos.
Yeah.
Nobody played one. There's nothing biologically wired in to do that. But when you start to do an activity that your individuality values and you want to learn, your brain responds to those choices and begins making pathways. And over the course of time, whether it's the golf swing, whether it is the shifting of the vehicle, whether it's the playing of the instrument, you get more efficient at it. You don't have to actually concentrate. You could have then conversations where you're talking to people and you're not even consciously thinking about it. You're shifting up and down and driving and you're not even focusing on doing that. How is that possible? Because your brain responded to your intention and your activity by creating pathways or networks that became automatic. We call these habits.
Would muscle memory be the same type of thing?
So people call it muscle memory, but there's no such thing as muscle memory.
Yeah, because you always hear that.
Yeah, you know? But what they're actually talking about is your nervous system, the motor nervous system that governs the muscles has created the operating system that instructs the muscles. So they say muscle memory to let you know that you have made a motor pathway or a... If I knew more about computer language, I could, or machine language, but maybe it's what they like a machine language system you've created in your own brain that can automatically direct your hand and your foot to shift the gears and stuff without you consciously thinking about it. But that was not born in your brain. You instructed your brain by the choices you make to create that system for you.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. Okay.
And so the nervous system is the control command center of our being, and it is vital to us because this is the part of our being where we actually comprehend, think, love, hate, trust, distrust, all the various activities of life, and ultimately decisions.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I've heard it described too as kind of a safety detection system. You know, it recognizes, am I safe, am I unsafe? You know, and so you hear those fight and flight, you know, fight, flight, freeze, those types of terms, you know, is that
okay?
How relevant is that?
So you've brought up, I think, in lay language, another level of the nervous system.
Yeah.
And that's called the autonomic nervous system. See, we were just talking now about the conscious nervous system, your thinking, your choices, your intentions, and the actions you take, and how that actually helps reshape the brain.
Yeah. Okay.
But now you're talking about that threat detection and or reward detection system. This is the autonomic nervous system. The nervous system you don't have to think about that controls your breathing, your heart rate, your digestion, blood flow, these types of things that are happening all the time. The focus of your eye to focus close or focus far. All these things, there's a nervous system involved in that you don't have to actually, oh yeah, I want to read this, eye focus close. No, it automatically does when you look there.
Yeah.
Okay? And so the autonomic nervous system has generally two different terminals, if you will.
Okay.
They're called parasympathetic and sympathetic. Parasympathetic and sympathetic. And they're like a seesaw in our being. When one goes on, the other goes off. And they're like this. And the parasympathetic nervous system, the automatic behind this, is the one that controls digestion and sexual arousal and reproduction and this type of thing, and it is active when you're relaxed and you're calm and you're feeling safe and you're feeling secure. The other is the parasympathetic, which you were mentioning, is your fight or flight. This is your alarm circuitry, mm-hmm. Threat detector. And when it comes on, if you're significantly frightened, people will notice that even if they were in the middle of making out with their girlfriend or spouse, if an explosion goes off in the house and the fire, suddenly your arousal is completely gone.
Yeah.
Why? Because alarm kicked on and shuts down all of that. If you just eaten a big meal and something was significantly frightening to you, you might actually vomit.
Yeah.
because when you go into fight or flight mode, the blood is shunted away from digestion into muscles for fight or flight, and the nervous system shifts its activity, and you might actually survive better in the immediate, you know, flight. If you're running from a lion, if you don't have a full stomach, you might be able to run without cramping.
Yeah.
And so these systems work like a seesaw. Well, activating one shuts down the other. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Now, does the alarm system, does it kind of override everything else?
Well, that's interesting.
Can you teach yourself not to, or how does
No. So we probably just spend some time talking about this in relation to our spiritual development.
Yeah.
So the alarm system is that fight, flight, and there's a third, freeze.
Mm-hmm.
This is automatic. This is not thought through. This is not planned. This is not a decision for adaptation. This is not something, how can I bet? This is when you are startled and frightened severely, your autonomic nervous system on a level below your assessment of all the variables, you're not actually consciously thinking, will react reflexively to either aggressively fight, run away, or freeze.
Yeah.
This is the autonomic part. There's no thought involved. Recently, and I think it's really kind of, I understand it's designed to be helpful to people, but in truth, it has actually caused confusion. People have tried to add a fourth in called the fawn response.
Mm-hmm.
The fawn response is not an autonomic nervous system response. It is not a fight or flight response. It is the person who is under threat, and they're frightened, and they're scared, and they begin thinking, how can I adapt? How can I be safe? And on some level, they make choices to adapt by submission, by fawning. This is not the autonomic response. This is the response of a frightened, cowed, intimidated person making a choice to become meek and humble and compliant so they won't be. But that's on some level a conscious choice.
Okay.
Where the fight, flight, freeze response is immediate and it shuts down actual thinking. So a person who wakes up in the middle of the night because their house alarm is going off and the whole room is filled with smoke, they run out of the house and then they stand out and they find that they're holding a spatula. Well, how am I holding a spatula? Well, they're trying to save something, but there was no thought involved.
Yeah.
Okay. They just grabbed anything.
Yeah.
Okay. So there's no thinking. It's a reflex. Get out, get saved, save something.
Yeah.
Okay. But where this comes in dealing with patients, the freeze response is when there's sexual assault going on, people are under threat. And when you're under threat, you will either fight, and you've heard stories where people fought.
Oh, yeah.
Where they will flee if they can. They ran, and maybe part of their clothing was torn off, but they ran and got away. But sometimes you hear the story of they just froze.
Just couldn't move.
Yeah. Didn't move, didn't say anything, didn't resist.
Yep.
And then afterwards, sometimes the patient, sometimes the, attorney on the defense side, will look at themselves. Well, patients I've had, but I didn't fight. I didn't say anything. I just laid there.
Yeah.
Okay. And this is where they have to understand. That's just the mouse in the field. When the eagle, the shadow flies over the mouse, the mouse can't outrun the eagle. The mouse cannot fight the eagle. So what does the mouse always do? Freeze.
Yep.
No movement, maybe the eagle doesn't see. And so this is that level. And sometimes when a person's under threat, and I tell my patients, if because sometimes they feel, but why didn't I fight? Why didn't I say anything? They look back on their own lack of resistance, and they criticize themselves for that. And I say to them, because this was not a conscious choice. On some level, in that moment, you were under threat, and your unconscious nervous system, your fight or flight response, had three options, and your fight or flight response says, greatest likelihood of survival, freeze. And you did, and I go, well done. You survived. It didn't mean you avoided the trauma. You survived, and now we can heal the trauma.
Yeah.
And so it's important to recognize that. So fight or flight, autonomic nervous system, and then what happens with that is it does shut down thinking. And this is critically important for our spiritual growth. And not only shuts down thinking, we're in survival mode, we become defensive. We become hypervigilant. We become worried about being hurt again. And this causes us to actually become more defensive. less open, less trusting.
You're saying in those moments, you're not consciously thinking about anything. You are just, you're reacting based on a natural system. Is that?
So no, thank you for clarifying that, because I moved away, and I didn't make it clear to our audience. I moved away from the immediate overwhelming threat of a gun or a fire or something to a chronic state of survival in the aftermath of a trauma that you haven't resolved. You now, you are thinking again. You're not frozen, but your entire emotional world is one of I'm under threat.
It's overshadowed.
Life's not safe.
Yeah.
And so we're in, the experiences of the trauma get internalized in a way that the person now is perceiving threats everywhere.
Yeah.
And that activates, it tells the brain. So if you're perceiving threats, if you have a mindset, I'm not safe, I'm vulnerable, it's scary, I'm going to be hurt again. If this is your mindset, what signal are you sending your brain? That you're under threat. And so your threat system, your sympathetic nervous system kicks on. Sympathetic nervous system causes the body to respond with more inflammatory stress. It actually is exhausting to the body. And then you will get signals back from the body. You won't sleep as well. Your digestion will be off. You may have lots of muscle aches and pains. And that will tell you something's wrong. And then this can be a reinforcing loop of worry and anxiety. Does that make sense?
Yeah, no,
and then people become more restrictive.
Yeah. So is it a version of that? I mean, the way you described that, when you're in that immediate threat, you basically are not in thought. Like your brain is not thinking. You're reacting more based on that natural system.
No, the brain. Is it still thinking? The acute threat, you're not thinking. You're just reacting.
Yeah.
The house is on fire, and you're running out of the house. Yeah. But the chronic, you are thinking. But your thinking is overshadowed or not overshadowed. Your thinking is fueled,
okay,
by fear.
Yeah.
So let's step back now and put this in the context of our Christian understanding of humanity and where we find ourselves in the landscape of the plan of salvation.
Yeah.
Adam and Eve in Eden broke trust with God. They believed lies of the devil.
Mm-hmm.
And then that caused a change in them that caused them to run and hide because they were afraid.
Mm-hmm.
So, belief in a truth or in a lie, your consciousness will decide to believe this, that, or the other. And I'm going to give you an example in a moment. As soon as you make a choice to believe something, that gets encoded into your brain. The brain did not cause you to believe it. Well, people don't understand this. See if I can give an example. Okay, so I tell people there are events in life. There are interpretations of events, how we internalize them.
Mm-hmm.
The interpretation is our spin, our understanding, our belief about the event, not the event itself. Let's just take an event. The death of Christ on the cross. That's a historic event.
Yeah.
That can be interpreted as a loving God sacrificing himself to save us. It can also be interpreted as a God who is authoritarian and abusive, who killed his son so he won't have to kill us.
Yeah.
Those interpretations are not the same. And how one interprets it encodes into the brain. And when you encode it into the brain, that then immediately causes, some may call it an attitude change, an emotion change, we would call it a spirit change of spirit. So they believe lies about God.
Yeah.
That broke the circle of love and trust because they don't believe God's trustworthy anymore. They believe he's something other than he is. And they immediately experience fear. Okay. So the lie gets encoded. The encoded change causes an emotional state change in the being where their motivation moves from love and trust to fear and survival. That activates the neural circuitry of fear and survival, which then leads to behavior change, where we're now reacting to, we got to protect, run, hide, leaves.
So do you believe?
And then that reacts upon the body, causing physiological changes in the body, nausea, diarrhea, heart racing, flushing, nervousness, tremulous, sweating. That reinforces the perception of being under threat, which reinforces the distorted belief that makes us more fearful, which gets further encoded into the brain. And if we continue to think this way, and when I say encoding into the brain, it encodes in real time, your beliefs encode in real time in substructures within the neurons in moments. But if you persist with the belief and you begin acting on them, then that's when the brain rewires and wires in patterns. Structural change. Am I confusing or is it making sense?
No, it makes sense. You know,
but this is truth or lies.
Yeah. Do you feel, I mean, my mind goes to even just the existence of sin, you know, that we're born into that. Do you believe that prior to sin, did we even have the fight, flight, freeze?
Did that exist?
So
in Eden, Adam and Eve did not have anything that we would call fear.
Yeah.
The old King James English, they would have awe. They would have reverence. They would have respect. They would have admiration. When the Bible says fear God and give glory to him, that's what it means. It does not mean terror, dread, fright, survival. The
ultimate peace, really.
Because perfect love casts out all fear does not mean it casts out all love, admiration, awe, and respect for God.
That's good.
It casts out the terror and the dread, which is part of the infection.
Yeah.
Okay. And now we are born from Adam and Eve. We are all born in sin, conceived in iniquity because of what they've done. We come into the world with our emotional and if you want to call it spiritual state, the spirit of fear.
Yeah.
God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and sound mind. No, we inherited a spirit of fear. And that spirit of fear, that survival orientation, this is how all of us descended from Adam come into the world. That shapes the developing internal mind or belief system. And we enter the world seeking comfort, seeking security, seeking attachment, seeking things to make us feel less fearful.
Yeah.
And ultimately, the plan of salvation is bringing individuals back to a love, trust relationship with Jesus Christ, where they open the heart, John 3:3, and they're born again. What does that actually mean? It means that they've come to the point they say, I trust you enough, Jesus, that I'll let you actually in to see, as the psalmist wrote, search me and see the wicked way in me, create in me a clean heart, O God.
Yeah.
That creating clean heart is another way of saying, give me a new spirit. Help me no longer be animated, motivated by fear and survival. Help me live a life of love and trust in you. And I can't do that from the motivations I was born with, the spirit I was born with. I need to be reborn with the Holy Spirit bringing me the life of Christ. So it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, which is the spirit of love and trust. When that shift happens, that's we might call that conversion.
Yeah.
Being reborn. That is taking a truth, saying yes to that truth, gets encoded in real time in the substructures of your neurons. And everybody who's been reborn knows there was a shift. In that moment, I felt different.
Yeah, I changed.
Your spirit changed. Yeah. However, it was not consistent victories of performance.
Yeah.
Because this is a nervous system and spiritual health, okay? That you have the power to think, evaluate, make choices of what you're going to believe. Making a choice on truth encodes. It leads you, if you keep following the truth, eventually to make the choice to encode trust. And as soon as you do that, then a powerful change happens in the motivating animate. You get indwelt by the Holy Spirit and you really feel a sense of peace, love, a new motivation to live better. And you have a certain revulsion now. You look back on the old way, your survival, always justifying, always arguing for yourself, always on the defensive. You look back at that and go, I hate that life.
Yeah.
I don't want to live that way anymore. Mm-hmm. This is so much better, so much more joy, so much more peace. Am I right?
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah, definitely.
Yet, with that new motivation, you get up and you're committed. This is how I'm going to live. And then, not too long, you find you walked away from a conversation, you realize you were still talking about yourself, trying to make yourself look good.
Yeah.
And you go, oh, what a wretched man am I. The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Who's going to save me from this body of death? This is Romans 7.
Yeah.
And what's happening there is the truths get encoded in substructure of neurons in real time, which result in an immediate resonance, harmonic, spirit, motivation shift as we align with the Holy Spirit. However, now our new motivation, our new desire, our new heart is trying to be lived out on a brain that has networked patterns that were developed under the old spirit.
Yeah.
The survival patterns.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the spiritual warfare. And this is where then, as you continue to follow love and trust, the Holy Spirit brings you to places in your life where you will actually experience that old anxiety, that old frustration, that old fear. And you will be tempted to autopilot down the old comfort trails, whether it's the old addiction, whether it's your old arguing for self and your cut down wars that you did in high school.
Yeah.
Whatever it is, you'll be tempted to go down the old trail. And that's when the Holy Spirit will bring that sense of, well, you've been down that road. You know where it leads.
Yeah.
Well, this is your chance. Make a new choice. And you make the choice to, no, Lord, I'm scared right now. I'm frightened. I'm afraid things aren't going to work out. I'm afraid if I bow to that idol, if I don't bow to that idol, I'm going in the furnace.
Yeah.
But I know it's wrong. Lord, my insecurity and fear, I may never see my children again if I do. My wife may leave me. I might lose my job.
Yeah.
And you see the fears come on. But and you hear if you're listening, Holy Spirit, do you trust me? And this is those opportunities. He brings us to those places so we can make the choice to say, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to trust you with the outcome so that we can be freed from the old attachments that we brought into our own lives before we actually were converted with the new spirit of love and trust.
Yeah.
And that's what's called circumcision of the Holy Spirit, cutting away truth. And then we make that choice. We experience that. We have greater confidence. Our faith grows through experience. Yes?
Yeah.
Okay. So all this is happening in the nervous system, in the brain, as we're making choices to encode truths. We actually experience greater peace, greater confidence, greater security. Life becomes more predictable. We have greater comprehension. Our discernment improves. Our capacity to tolerate disagreement improves. If we encode lies, we become intolerant. Do you know why we become intolerant? If we encode lies, because reality is constantly threatening our worldview.
Yeah.
If we're encoding lies that we need to somehow make us feel safe, feel good, to feel okay, reality is constantly the light of heaven. Reality, truth itself, is constantly shining in, and it brings conviction that we're not right. That makes the fear go up. That makes the insecurity, makes the anxiety go up. And thus, we either will repent and start encoding truth, or we become very hostile to the sources of truth. As Jesus said, those who are in darkness don't want to come into the light. And if you look at the history of the world, those who are in error are always hostile to truth. You see this in our world today.
Yeah. So this would be like, I mean, with the nervous system dysregulation, you know, how that really affects our experience of God. You know, when I think of that, it's almost, you have two different categories. You have someone who has never experienced Jesus, who's never experienced the Holy Spirit, hasn't had that new creation, reborn moment, you know, but then you also have someone who has, but then they still have some of those old pathways are still in there. They're just dormant. Is that kind of how you explain it?
So, I have to clarify your question.
Yeah.
Okay. You said somebody who's never experienced the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Let's clarify the question. You're saying somebody who has not consciously understood the Holy Spirit was working in their life.
Okay. Fair enough. I like that question. I like that.
Because isn't it our belief the Holy Spirit's working in all hearts?
100%. Yes.
And they may not have understood that's the Holy Spirit working, but the Holy Spirit is working to bring conviction of wrongdoing, a desire for something better, a dissatisfaction with the destructive elements and practices in this world. Wow. Isn't it true?
Yeah, I do. Yes.
Now, they may not know the answer. They might not know why they're dissatisfied with this thing that they keep doing, and there's no peace, there's no joy. That's the Holy Spirit convicting. Truth,
yeah.
Truth. Okay. So then with that frame in mind, they haven't become aware that the Holy Spirit is working in their life. And then what was the question?
So basically when you have kind of your nervous system is not operating well, you know, it's, how does that affect our experience of God? So like in that scenario, I think what you just laid out is really an interesting thought, is that we do believe the Holy Spirit is working on our hearts, you know, but when their nervous system is just a mess, how much does that affect their ability to experience God, to actually recognize that voice?
So let's take the question at its most basic level. Nervous system dysfunction, impact on our knowledge of God. If somebody's in a coma, their nervous system, they've had a head injury, and they're unconscious and in coma.
Mm-hmm.
That's nervous system dysfunction. Is their ability to comprehend God impaired? Of course it is.
Yeah.
Somebody with Alzheimer's dementia, they don't even recognize their own name anymore. Are they going to be able to comprehend and experience God? No. So on the extreme end, if you're doing something that destroys the capacity of the brain to function, you do cut people off from being able to comprehend and respond. Their consciousness is, if somebody's unconscious, they can't think, they can't worship, they can't praise.
Yeah.
They can't make choices. If somebody is demented, they don't understand anymore the difference, that those capacities are gone. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So yes, on the extreme end. I don't think that's what you're talking about, however. I think you're talking about somebody who still has the capacity for thought, still has the capacity for decision, they're conscious, but they're distraught, their nervous system is dysfunctional in some ways. Lots of dysfunction.
Yeah.
So there's dysfunction, for instance, of neurogenic diseases. Lou Gehrig's disease.
Mm-hmm.
That's a nervous system dysfunction. Does that impair someone's ability to know God? No, it does not. It impairs their ability to function physically.
Yeah.
But it doesn't impair their cognitions and the ability to worship. People with quadriplegia, because they've had an accident, their nervous system is now dysfunctional. All types of neuropathies and there's all types of dysfunction in the nervous system. Does that impair someone's ability to know and worship God? It does not. How about if somebody, though, has trauma?
Yeah. And that's probably where I was leaning. If someone has trauma and if someone is... maybe it's just that you have that almost what you were talking about earlier. It's
let me answer this question.
Damage in a way that is, it's more cloudy. Something is not right.
So I'm gonna point out how a observed reality can create a falsehood and miss the deeper reality. Isn't it true that we have all seen patients, people who have gone through some serious trauma? That trauma was real. They didn't do. They're a victim. Something bad. And that has dysregulated their internal homeostasis. They're in fight or flight mode. They have nightmares, intrusive thoughts, flashbacks. They're good-hearted people, but they don't know how to heal. And this actively interferes with relationship, with trust. We've seen this, right?
Yeah.
And because we've seen that, then someone could assume that trauma interferes with their ability to know God. Right?
Yeah.
Tell me about Job. Did Job go through trauma?
He did.
A little bit? Big trauma.
A lot of it, yeah.
I mean, he lost everything.
Yeah.
He lost fortune. 10 children died. Lost his health. Lost his station. Lost his reputation. Has boils all over his body. Was his ability to connect and know and trust God damaged or obstructed because of those traumas? Or do we find that, in fact, even if the Lord were to slay me, yet will I trust him?
Yeah.
And so my position here is...
Do you think he functioned well? That's an interesting question I've never thought
about. But the question was about dysregulation, our ability to experience
God. Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
So my point to you is that it's much more important. There are events. There are interpretations of events. The big issues are not primarily the events themselves, but the meanings we're attaching to those events.
Yeah.
And the devil uses traumas to try to introduce distrust of God. That's what was happening in the book of Job.
Yeah.
The traumas were being specifically used to try to introduce into Job the idea, the lie that he couldn't trust God. Is that not true?
Yeah.
And then I use Job... non-God, human person.
Uh-huh.
What about Joseph?
Yeah.
Was he traumatized?
Uh-huh.
Severely?
Yeah.
Did his relationship with God grow colder or deeper?
Yeah. Got deeper.
What about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel? You know what they did to the captives, don't you?
Yeah. Yeah.
And so my point is, trauma will be processed based on the platform of our understanding about God.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so if you don't know God already, then the trauma gets processed in a very survival way because you're still operating under the spirit of survival, fear, and survival. That's how we come into the world. And trauma, before we've actually come to a deep trust relationship with God, is experienced differently than those who have actually already been reborn into a deep trust relationship with God who experience trauma.
Yeah.
Is that fair to say? Do you think I'm making it too superficial?
No, I think it's fair. I would put my
And let's be clear. Trauma on both sides is bad.
Yeah.
There's no justification for trauma.
Sure, sure.
I'm just pointing that our internal experience with God before the trauma definitely impacts how we process and work through the trauma.
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. No, and I would say, you know, and I'll put myself out there a little bit. You know, I've used to do a lot of missions work, and several times doing that work, I should have died. My life was threatened, went through some things, and I would say God got me through those things and saw a lot of secondary trauma, kids going through kids never should go through. And just over and over, you know, seeing those things did over time impact me. And I was diagnosed severe PTSD, you know, but what was interesting is my relationship with God really shifted, and it was
positive or negative?
Negative.
And so, come.
I'll get to that.
Yeah.
I think for me, I was not staying focused on him. I was the one who was reacting poorly and feeling like he wasn't there. Like, where are you? Like, why would you let me go through this? I'm here serving you. And it became kind of, as I look back at it, now at the time I didn't recognize this, but when I look back at it, it's like I was playing victim. I was also having a bit of a pity party, you know, for myself.
So where did your focus shift?
What's that?
So what you're describing, this, since you're bringing it up, we're gonna do a little process.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. So what I hear you describing is that these real world problems that you were seeing were terrible, tragic, horrible, and threats to you led you to turn the mental heart focus away from what Hebrews says, fix your eyes upon Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, I'm processing this all from the heavens perspective of a larger landscape, like the book of Job, that you became very preoccupied with the threat assessment. This is what the sympathetic nerve, you were under real threat.
Yeah.
Real threat always, the more fear goes up, it always turns towards self-protection.
Yeah.
And this is the struggle we all have. And so this is a natural reflex we have in our condition to do that. That's why the devil, one of the devil's great strategies for all of us is to bring threats that are unique to the individual's life. Some people, you know, a threat is financial. Other people, the threat might be relational. Other people might be actual physical. We all don't get threatened in the same way.
Yeah.
But to bring those threats for the purpose of activating survival modes, fear. Survival, because fear and survival shut down thinking, shut down love. When you become more fearful, you become less altruistic. You become more self-protective. It closes you down. That's the spiritual battle, the external realities, and then how do we process those threats from the position of love? And I'm telling you, I'm on this journey. I'm learning.
Yeah.
But I look at the apostles in the New Testament when they're in prison.
Yeah.
What are they doing?
They're praising God.
I'm thinking that through.
Yeah.
I'm thinking like that's hard. They're not in prison because they did bad and they need to repent. Like we've heard the beautiful stories of a criminal, like thief on the cross and others through history who justice brought them, human justice brought them to an accountability position and that convicted them and the Holy Spirit brought them to repent. Beautiful. That's not the apostles.
Yeah.
They're unjustly treated. With threats that could be survival responded to.
Yeah.
And outrage, you have no right to do me this way.
Mm-hmm.
But what do they do instead? Somehow they saw this in the landscape of a larger reality, an opportunity to glorify God.
Yeah.
Their focus wasn't on how they were being mistreated. And I have work to do there.
Yeah.
I prayed for that growth.
Yeah.
But anyway, I interrupted you, but...
Well, I mean, I think you hit on something that's big, because I think for me, you know, I didn't have that apostle-like response, which brought shame. You know, I started feeling like, man, I'm failing. And then, you know, in my scenario, I turned to self-medicating and alcohol, nicotine, and those things that only made things worse, only pulled me away from my relationship with God. And so over time, I got to the point where I wasn't even sure if God loved me. Which was not who I was, and that's not how I believed. And I think when I finally, you know, got the help that I needed to work through it, a big question comes into my mind is I had a, what would be considered, I guess, you know, even in talking with professionals, a pretty fast turnaround or a turn. I turned the corner quickly, but I was, and it was after repentance, honestly. Once repentance
of what?
Well, because of how I responded.
Because
of how I responded.
Because this is what I was going to ask you.
Anything to
no, how I responded. No, no, but this is what I wanted to ask you. The healing came, I think, and I wonder if you've, you know, had that epiphany and landed, this is what made the difference. Yeah. Healing came because of a shift in something. Have you been able to name it and identify, this is where I was when I shifted here? My inner world shifted.
Yeah.
What was it?
Well, it was recognizing that God had been there the whole time. You know, it was me that had shifted.
So this is important for our audience. There are events.
Yeah.
There are internalizations, interpretations of events. You described you were in a place seeing both events to you, threatened, life-threatened, yeah, and seeing horrible traumas, mm-hmm, real-world events. And they eventually became interpreted in a way that caused your self to interpret it as, the Lord is not here anymore.
Yeah.
He's not helping. I'm being abandoned. I'm all on my own.
Yeah.
This isn't fair.
Which I always knew wasn't true.
Yeah, but
yet, I was operating like it was.
But this is where we started earlier. Belief, yeah, gets encoded.
Yeah.
As soon as you encode the belief, it shifts your motivation from love and trust to fear and survival. That then begins to embed in neural pathways, which activate the inflammatory cascades, which react upon the body, which cause a stress on the brain, which will eventually lead to physiological symptoms of not sleeping well, not eating well, concentration, yeah, which will cause you to be less efficient, which will cause you then to actually, and you're not thinking as clear now because of the, and you become more survival driven, and eventually you exhaust into depression.
Yeah.
And where did it start? And in your case, with a, not an event, with the event triggering the normal human's response of anxiety and stress that led to a belief that wasn't accurate.
Yeah.
And that 100%. Belief cascaded.
Yeah.
And what does it set you free? The truth.
Yeah. That was always there.
It was always there.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, so your brain is responding. Your brain didn't make those choices.
Yeah.
You see that now?
Yeah. Yeah. And I do feel like when I share that, you know, it's that I mentioned the repentance moment for myself and my response. There was such a shift that happened when I finally owned at least my piece of it. It was like, I can recognize, yeah, a lot of bad things happened. And I was there because I was trying to do right, you know, but that's not on me. There is a piece that's on me, and it's my response to God. You know, I knew the truth the whole time. And so there was definitely a, that truth, that code was still there. The Holy Spirit was still there. I just.
So let me share with you where I think the underlying deeper struggle originates. We talked about how we're born in this world with a motivation of fear.
Yeah.
Those of us who are raised, maybe in I think you were raised in a Christian home, raised in a Christian home. Yep. So we're taught a better way, and we recognize that, and we want that. And so our heart wants to align. We want to do the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
We don't want to be bad people. And then what happens is that we then commit ourselves to Christ, giving our heart to the Christ, and we want to do the right thing, and we're going to go into ministry, or we're going to, you know, whatever it is we're going to do. But the devil is still trying to inflame the insecurity and the fear. Yeah. He's always working on that.
Mm-hmm.
It can be from an external threat, but it can also be an internal threat. Fear of not being good enough. Fear of letting the Lord down. Mm-hmm. Fear of the sermon not being the exact sermon that needs to be preached that week, or whatever it might be. And then the fear begins to infect the plans that we're making. And even though on our conscious, well, I'm making this sermon because I want to honor the Lord, but deep down, I don't want to look stupid.
Yeah.
So in other words, the conscious is I'm doing this for the Lord, but the actual spiritual motivation is I'm doing this so I can look good.
Yeah.
Yeah. Do you understand that?
Oh, yeah, definitely.
Okay. And then that leads to this tension points where that underlying motive is, hey, was I really trusting the Lord? Or was I trying to do this so that I can make
myself look good or make a good name for myself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So can you, is there a way to safeguard your nervous system? Like, do spiritual disciplines help with that? Can they almost help regulate your nervous system? Is that something that's, even as the audience is listening, like, well, what can I do to make sure, even when I look back at what my experience and my story, you know, there's been a lot of things I put in place where, I think I've safeguarded myself a lot more than I was before I went through all of that. But are there things that people can do to really, you know, put themselves in a better spot to when inevitably something goes wrong or you face a difficult situation, that maybe your response will be stronger? It'll be more like a Job or the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel.
So as I understand how God created us and reality works, what you choose to believe encodes in real time into your brain. What you choose to value, what you choose to engage in living. So it may not be like a doctrinal belief that you've actually thought through and said, in this, you know, theoretical, theological construct, do I believe Trinity or non-Trin?
Sure.
Okay. That's not ultimately the type of belief I'm talking about. I'm talking about the operations of life that you encode as foundational to your value system, identity, purpose, practice. What are you actually ingesting as the structure for how life works best? Encoding. Okay. It goes right back to then. Are you feeding your soul on the word?
Yeah.
Feeding. And what does it mean by feeding? Jesus said, of course, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me, in John 6:53. Mm-hmm. And the word is made flesh. So when he says, unless you eat my flesh, he's actually talking about the word of God. If you're not eating the word of God, what does it mean to eat the word of God? It is not straight memorization. Now, memorization is great so that you can call up those scriptures anytime you need them. But straight memorization has very little impact on transforming somebody's heart. The devil can, in fact, did quote scripture to Jesus.
Yeah. He knew the scriptures.
Yes. So memorizing scripture is only good if you are actually pursuing the deeper meaning and valuing and choosing the truths. Okay. It's not the words of scripture that matter. It is the truths conveyed by the words of scripture that matter that you want to encode into your identity. Yes, this is what I think. Yes, this is what I've got. And how do I know it? Because I put that into practice.
Yeah.
I live that. It's not, I'm not being saved by works. I'm not suggesting that. No, I have discovered there are certain laws called the laws of health. Not rules, laws upon how physiology and life work.
Yeah.
And I find that my life is better when I actually get reasonable amount of sleep every night.
Mm-hmm.
I actually eat healthier foods. I actually exercise on a reasonable time frame. I forgive those who wrong me instead of holding grudges and resentment against them. I actually have more peace inside than when I carry grudges around.
Yeah.
And on the list goes. And so making decisions to daily, just like if you want a healthy body, you will have routine exercise for your body, routine healthy nutrition patterns, sleep patterns. Why do you do all that? Because you want to keep your body healthy. What are you doing? What have you structured into your life that are intentional for the purpose of encoding into your brain the truths of God? I know many Christians who go to church, but all week long, they're downloading into their brain worldly garbage.
Yeah.
Can you let go of your soap operas or certain types of games? Now, certain types of games actually can teach you strategy and critical reasoning and planning and organization. There's like building games and things like that, okay, that can help develop certain attention, focus, concentration, planning, strategy skills. That's okay. But there are certain games that are actually quite villainous.
Yeah. Grand Theft Auto, things like that.
Yeah. Can you give up the stuff that is encoding survival, self-centeredness, exploitation of others, devaluing? Can you and start ingesting? Even Jesus took time away daily for his time as our Savior with his Father.
Yeah.
So the one thing you can do is not anticipate the emergency go bag, but to daily prepare your mind in a relationship with Jesus Christ based on reality and truth so that you're growing every day. So when the things happen, you will stop back and go, wait a second, I already know Jesus is completely reliable. Well, there's this event that just happened. How am I interpreting that?
Yeah.
And if you're uncomfortable, if your body is sending signals to you that something is off, you're feeling you know, muscle tension and stress and digestive problems, not sleeping well, your body is sending a signal to you. It's like when you see the warning light on the dash of your car, you don't tape over the warning light.
Yeah.
You say, what's causing it? Same thing when you start feeling anxious or stressed or your body is sending you, you go, okay, what's the cause? And you want to address the underlying cause, and the causes are numerous.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So it's very comparable to, I mean, even you gave this as kind of an example, but just, you know, digesting the word and putting that into your system compared to all the other things we can put into our system is very comparable to just, you know, eating healthy food versus junk food. You know, how much better do you feel? I mean, you're 100% right. When you're eating well, you do feel better. Your mind does work better. All those things are in a better place, you know? And so, yeah, I like that. I like that comparison. So,
and I tell people then you can, as you're putting the word in every day, when you find yourself in those situations where you're feeling anxious and stressed, I've learned to actually, you know, the real-time prayers, say to the Lord, Lord, right now, what is the truth I need to understand? Help me remember the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth and love.
Yeah.
Help me make a truth, love-based decision in this moment, not a fear survival decision.
Yeah.
Help me make a truth, love decision, Lord, in real time. I've prayed this many times. Lord, what is the truth I need to understand right now about myself, about you, about the world, about the situation, whatever it is I need right now that I'm missing, that's causing me to, and oftentimes I'll hear something about, well, do you trust me? Do you trust me to bring the outcome that, and are you trying to control the future and how it goes?
Yeah.
And I'll go, you're right, Lord. So help me make a truth, love-based decision right now. And that often really helps me in real time.
Mm-hmm.
And that's built on a platform of having encoded a bunch of scripture that reminds me. And then as soon as I start thinking that way, I can think of all the examples from scripture, all those stories where that exact thing happened. They were in some difficult situation. And when they stood still, be still and know that I'm the Lord and trusted him, the waters parted. The problems and new solutions presented. But they were desperately scrambling, trying to figure it out for themselves. They were not in a space where they could even see the Lord's leading.
Yeah.
Haven't you found that to be true?
Mm-hmm.
And so I would encourage people, daily time with the Lord, make that structural. Encoding and uploading Bible stories, Bible principles. What is the meaning behind it? What's the truth? And then in real time, asking the question. When you find that stress coming on, Lord, what is the truth I need? And help me make a truth, love-based decision right now and trust you with how it goes.
Yeah.
Well, we hope you enjoyed the program today. Thanks for joining us. If you have questions, send those in to questions@designformore.net, questions@designformore.net, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.